Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, as we begin to draw near to Easter, we get to look at a psalm that is arguably the most amazing passage in the Old Testament. And I do not say that lightly. Even as I stand here ready to preach the passage this morning, I know I will not scratch the surface of its depths. The inspired authors of the New Testament must have also held high this passage. As you will find, it's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Jesus himself used this passage to question the Pharisees in Matthew 22, something that we will have a quick look at later. But today we're going to need our thinking caps on, because the first line of this psalm reveals the most amazing and up until the time of the psalm's writing, truth unknown to God's people. Have you ever listened to one of those riddles where you think you've been paying attention to the right details to make an informed answer, but when the question is eventually asked, you've missed that vital piece of information? If you don't know what I'm talking about, here's an example. You're driving a bus with 10 people on it. At the first stop, 3 get off. And 9 people get back on. At the next stop, 4 people get off, and 11 people get on. And at the third stop, 13 people get off, and 28 people get on. You got it? Here's the question. After 3 stops, what is the name of the bus driver? See what I mean? Seemingly minor details, including just one little name, can change the perspective of what we're looking at. And this is the case with this psalm. So have a look at with me to Psalm 110 in your Bibles, and we'll see how important it is that we not only notice, but also believe every original word in the Bible is inspired by God and therefore infallible. If we look at the psalm, my Bible has the title, "Sit at my right hand." Those words are not in part of the inspired psalm. They're there by the helpfulness of the editors or the translators to help us to get an idea of what the psalm is all about. But other terms that we get in the psalms, like sung to the tune of "Do Not Destroy," or as we've heard quite often in psalms we've done, the word "Selah" or "Selah," they are part of the original inspired text. And so too are the author's names. And in this case, we're told this is a psalm of David. My Bible has the authorship of David in capitals placed underneath the title, separate from the body of the psalm, almost like a subtitle. That's not how it appears in the original inspired text. David's authorship actually appears as part of the very first line of the psalm. That's how integrated it is. Now, you may be wondering why I'm spending so much time here, but trust me, if I can remain clear, it will become obvious to us as we go along. So let's examine the first line of verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The first phrase is what I'm interested in for now. The Lord says to my Lord. It seems a little confusing, doesn't it? Who's talking to who? A Lord is speaking to a Lord, it seems, but see the first Lord in your Bibles, L-O-R-D, all in capitals? You may already know this, but that's the way that the publisher tells us that it's God's holy name for himself, Yahweh, sometimes rendered Jehovah, depending on which Bible you're reading. The word used for my Lord, the second part of the phrase in the original language, is a form of the word Adonai. Adonai means Lord, Master. And Israel and God's people would most often use this so as not to overuse God's special and self-named holy name, Yahweh, as we just saw, the first Lord with the capitals. So we could say Adonai is mostly another name for God. So now we could say the phrase of verse 1 this way, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Or shall we say, for a bit more clarity, Yahweh said to my Lord. So our passage seems to indicate some kind of Trinitarian-like conversation going on, doesn't it? We have my Lord going to Lord going to my Lord. Yahweh speaks to my Lord. But someone may argue me, and reasonably, that the word Adonai sometimes can be used to address the king, like King David. So in essence, they could argue that the psalmist is talking about David the king. So then the line would read, Yahweh said to my Lord, which would mean God is talking to King David, or the Davidic king, and not some other higher Lord. If that was true, then suddenly the whole meaning of the phrase would be changed. So how do we know which one it is? Remember, I've just told you, we know who the psalmist is, don't we? It's David. And because we know who the author is, that helps us. We wouldn't expect David to be speaking to himself in some weird abstract way, would we? And so we know that this Adonai, this second Lord of verse 1, who David is describing as my Lord, his Lord, must be superior to David. Who would David give highest honor to on earth? David is the king of God's people. There's no human king, at least in God's eye, higher than David. So here we have David in the spirit prophesying of a conversation that he could not have been physically witness to. And that is a conversation between Yahweh the Father and God the Son, the promised Messiah. Now, other than knowing that we know that all Scripture is breathed by the Spirit of God, how else do we know that this truly was David writing and that it is also inspired? And that's a good question. So as I said, keep your spot in Psalm 110 and come with me to Matthew 22. We're going to start reading from verse 41, but I'm going to give you a little run into it as we go. So if Matthew 22, verse 41. Don't lose your spot on Psalm 110. So in Matthew 22, Jesus has been teaching in parables, and he's been answering many, many questions, questions from the Pharisees, from the Sadducees, and from other people. And when we get to verse 41, we find Jesus has a question for those who've been asking all the questions. So let's read what Jesus asked them from verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, I know you might be thinking, okay, now this is too much now, but stick with me. We need to get a grasp of this amazing depth and breadth of God's word here. So to summarize what's been said in Matthew, Jesus asked the religious rulers, whose descendant they expect the Christ to be. And the rulers answer Jesus that the Messiah will be the son of David. The rulers know the scriptures, like Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, where David is promised a dynasty on the throne that would give Messiah his human line. They also know that the one referred to as my Lord in our psalm is Messiah, or the Christ. And Jesus gets that. He gets the teachers know that Christ is human and of the line of David. But Jesus also knows that they don't grasp the full identity of this Christ. So Jesus quotes them our psalm here, Psalm 110. Notice Jesus doesn't say to them that the Christ is not David's son, because that is true. The Christ is the son of David. It's just not complete. So Jesus here uses basic language and tradition of hierarchy to turn their thinking and our thinking upside down. And Jesus effectively says to them, since when do any of your fathers or you elders call your children sir, or called your children ma'am or mister or boss? Terms that we would reserve for respecting rank or respecting those older than us or more mature. It's the other way around, isn't it? That's the kind of attitude and language we expect of our children should be towards adults and towards those in charge or those senior in age. The Messiah, then, if he was just a son in the human sense, is a very distant son of David by descent. In that case, there's no way David would normally, in that sense, call a very distant son Lord, would he? Strictly speaking, any son of only human descent to David would call David Lord, not the other way round. Even more so in the culture of Israel. The more distant past between the patriarch and the son, the more respect that would be due. So if Messiah was just a human son, he would owe David more respect than, say, Solomon would. Jesus wants not just the teachers, but us to see that by the way David addresses Messiah as my Lord in Psalm 110, shows that Christ is more than just his son by human descent. He is the Son. The one of who is spoken in Psalm 2, to who God said, today you have become my son. Also see what Jesus also says in verse 43 of Matthew 22. Jesus himself names David as the author of the psalm, and also as an inspired writer by the Spirit of God. So we have the highest confirmation of who wrote Psalm 110, and so we know how to read it. And you notice the religious leaders have no answer to Jesus' question, for two reasons, that is. They agree with Jesus as to the authorship and the authenticity of Psalm 110, but they do not or will not understand that the Messiah, the Christ, is both man and more than man. In fact, he is God. He is therefore David's son and also David's Lord. So this amazing statement in Psalm 110, when did it take place? Did it take place as David was seeing it in real time, where God the Father and the Son are speaking right at the time as David was ruling as king? No, the Son has always been God, just not yet in the flesh. David's eyes were open to see a conversation between Father and Son in eternity past, when the plan of redemption was born, where God the Father makes a promise to his Son that he will rule at the Father's right hand, and God the Father will make all to be under Messiah's feet. Now, when we look at Psalm 110 as a whole, as we move on, there are two main statements or oracles of God in this psalm. And the rest of that psalm expands on the details and the outworking of those two statements. The first of those statements, as we've seen, is in verse 1 and 2, where Yahweh says or declares and promises the rulership of the Messiah. He promises a firm rule with echoes going back to Psalm 2. There are many common themed phrases in Psalm 2 that are echoed here in our Psalm 110. Psalm 2 speaks of God's firm earth, in that God will set his king on Zion, just like verse 2 of Psalm 110. We have God decreeing Christ's sonship and also making the nations Christ's heritage. God also speaks of a rod of iron in Psalm 2, just as our psalm speaks of Christ's scepter. And Psalm 110 continues to tell us that God the Father is promising specific blessings to the Messiah, his son. See, he promises supreme rulership in verse 1 at his right hand. God is gifting Christ victory over his enemies. To rule over them with a mighty scepter out of Jerusalem, out of Zion, God will crush the enemies of Christ. But more important for us for today's concentration is verse 3. Follow with me at Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. That's some very poetic language there, isn't there? But they tell us something about the people that God the Father will give to this Christ. God promises the Christ, Messiah, Jesus, a people. But they're not a people who are like the enemies that we see in verse 2, but a different people. And these people will be ruled among Christ's enemies. And these people are not a people God has crushed or that Jesus must continually force into submission by crushing their rebellion, as we see in verse 2. Jesus will rule over his enemies, yes, but not that way over the different people from verse 3. Now, verse 3 promises a very special people. First, they will be people who offer themselves freely. In the day of Messiah's power, the Christ's power displayed when the power of his effectual call through the gospel is seen. And the Christ's new people will not fight his rule. They will be willing and eager subjects to his rule. Secondly, these people will be dressed in holy garments. You could imagine them being clean like the robes, the white robes of the book of Revelation, clean like the robes of the priesthood. There's a shine to them like the dew reflecting the sun. Thirdly, they are from the womb of the morning. It's creation language. It's used several times in Job 38 where God himself, for example, births the ice and the dew. But what does it mean? What's he talking about when he talks about the dew? Well, the creation of the dew is described, but it's giving us the attributes of both this willing and cleansed people and their ruler. You see, God births a newly created people, a people who are not hard and stale and enemies of God in, but they are fresh, reborn, like the morning dew. What do we know about dew? It appears almost as if out of nowhere, like it's birthed out of the darkness, like out of the grave at the beginning of a new day. It's both refreshing, fresh and refreshing, and its drops, its numbers are uncountable. This describes Christ's people. They come like the dew, but are also reflections of their ruler, new, refreshing to the rest of the earth, and growing in great number by the power of Christ. But how can this be? How can a people who are themselves sinful and rebellious, who also come from among the sinful and rebellious enemies of God and His anointed, as mentioned in verse 2, how on earth can they be made right with a holy God, let alone be willing followers and soldiers, dressed in holy garments and refreshment to the world? The answer lies in the blessing God bestows on His ruler, the Christ, in verse 4. And that is a priesthood. A priesthood that up until now was almost hidden and only hinted at in Genesis 14, but not seen or revealed or understood until verse 4 of this psalm. Let's read verse 4 together. Follow with me. The Lord, that's Yahweh, has sworn and will not change His mind. You, that's the Christ, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Before we start wondering about all these aspects Yahweh is declaring of His Messiah, look at the strategic placing of the phrase, the Lord has sworn. See how it's positioned right there so that it reiterates what Yahweh has already emphatically decreed from verse 1 to 3. And then it also leads down into the statements that Yahweh makes about Messiah's priesthood in verse 4 and following. And also when we look at verse 4, I see a triple emphasis of the Lord's decree, of His promise, if you like. It's a triple emphasis, first by the repetition of God's covenant name, Yahweh. Secondly, Yahweh's oath, or His swearing. And then thirdly, the unswerving will of God in that He will not change His mind. Now, this is fantastic assurance to Yahweh's Messiah and all that the Father has promised to bless the Son. But the Son is God, and He knows these things. He never doubts what God will bestow on Him. But what for Christ's people? How much sweeter is this triple seal of promise to the people who are compared to the dewdrops from the morning, Messiah's people who He is to call? The emphatic declaration of Yahweh that He is adamant and unswerving in His word, because His declaration is a triple blessing to the called people of His Son. The Lord God's words is immovable. So what does it mean, this phrase, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Trust me, I doubt this was picked out by most of Israel's teachers, as we saw when Jesus questioned them in Matthew 22. And in that little section there are three unusual statements here. Number one, my Messiah is a priest. Number two, this priesthood is forever. And number three, it is of a different order from the Levitical priesthood. On the first point, most of us are used to hearing of Messiah or the Christ being our high priest. We just sung that. But most of religious Israel had not seen this yet. And we cannot be surprised at their confusion. I mean, if we think of this psalm when it was written, at the time it was being written by David, we know while that David was king, there already was a well-established priesthood. That was the priesthood of the tribe of Levi, descendants of Aaron. And this wasn't any old priesthood. This was by God's command. So thinking about that, by the law given to Moses, if you're not a Levite, you're not a priest. Full stop. Or so we would think. And the line of kings at the time the psalm was written is also now established. After the brief reign of Saul's family, the kingship is now firmly from the line of the ruling tribe of Judah. And David has been told that it would be his kingly line that the Messiah would rule over. So rightly, all Israel knew Messiah would be of the line of Judah. And as Hebrews 7 puts it when discussing Psalm 110, Moses said nothing about priests coming from the tribes of Judah. We even know from Scripture that two kings of Israel had already tried to take on priestly duties. Uzziah got leprosy for trying, and we know what happened to Saul. So when Yahweh makes this declaration in verse 4 and names a priesthood after someone named Melchizedek, I can imagine both even Christian and Israel scholars would have to go searching the Scriptures to find out what's going on. And they would have to look a little bit. We find it in only one passage in the Old Testament, in an almost a two-verse segue in the middle of a story of a battle between Abraham and his enemies in Genesis 14, verses 7 to 24, where Abraham meets this mysterious man. What do we know about this priest in Genesis 14? Very little, it seems. But if you're looking in Genesis, which is full of genealogies, we expect to find genealogies about anyone who's important. So when we find that the Bible is almost silent about this priest who is the center, is central to Psalm 110, that silence itself shouts out to us. You see, Melchizedek seems to appear out of nowhere. He seems to have no ancestors or descendants to speak of, almost as if he had no beginning or no end. Now, of course, he must have ancestors and descendants. Well, maybe not descendants, but it's the absence of them in the text that is painting a picture for us. And the clue that the writer is trying to tell us something is being said by that absence. What does Psalm 110 mean when it says that Christ is after the order of Melchizedek? It says that Christ is not as or identical to the order of Melchizedek, but after it. This priesthood is like that of Melchizedek. This man is a shadow, a type of priest and priesthood to come. Melchizedek pictures more than just a priest, but we haven't got time to go into that there. Maybe you can go there on the study or the sermon to come. We want to concentrate on the priesthood. So what does this picture, this type in Genesis 14, tell us about God's priest in Psalm 110? Let's picture it. So in Genesis 14, we have this priest called Melchizedek. He's a priest, but he came before Levi and Aaron. Yet he is called the priest of God Most High. He's a priest that seems to be without beginning or end, whose priesthood was not by genealogy, but by direct appointment. We can also see that this priesthood was also historically older, and therefore, by tradition, of greater ranking than the Levitical priesthood of Moses and of the law. If someone is truly without beginning or end, there can only be one that fits that description, and that is God. Only God is not created. Only God has neither beginning nor end. And we know from Psalm 110, verse 1, which we spent so much time with, that Christ is the eternal Son. He is God. But as the author of Hebrews reasons in Hebrews 7, the Messiah is in the line of kings, in the line of Judah. So by law, the law of Moses, the Christ cannot be priest. But he is priest. not by law or by descent, but by the oath of God Most High, by direct appointment. God, in Psalm 110, verse 4, declares the Christ to be priest forever. Why forever? Because he is immortal. He never dies. And because he never dies, there is no need for a descendant to take over. But also, Christ's priesthood is superior to that of Levi. This is gloriously hinted by God in Genesis 14 by the fact that Melchizedek was a model of priest that appeared long before the tribes even came into being. God was hinting in Genesis 14, before Levi even existed, that there was another kind of priesthood to come by showing us Melchizedek. But I suppose the logical thought is, but if God ordained the priesthood of Levi, which he did, why did this priesthood of Levi need to be superseded? And again, we find the answer in Hebrews 7. The priesthood of Christ is superior because although the priesthood of Levi was effective in its job to maintain a level of holiness of the flesh, if you like, so that Israel could remain in the promised land, all that sacrificing and blood did nothing to cleanse the soul. The Levitical priests could not clean the spiritual garments of God's people. Perfection could not be obtained by the priests of Levi. Even at the same time, while Levitical priests were sacrificing for their people, they themselves had to sacrifice for their own sins. And they had to do that every day, just like the people that they had to sacrifice for. And only because God is patient and merciful and slow to anger did he allow these sacrifices to be temporarily sufficient, if you like. But even as the priest continued his sacrificing, they were not priests forever. They all died. Their priesthood itself was also finite, and they had to hand on to another. And God Almighty in Psalm 110 unveils a better priesthood, a perfect priest. And how is this priest better than that of Levi? God's appointed priest is indestructible. He is God the Son and therefore is without beginning or end, immortal, everlasting. And his appointment is not by the law, by descent, but by the direct appointment and by the oath of Almighty Yahweh. Christ, as the superior priest, is perfect. He requires no sacrifice for his own sin, because he never sinned. And in that he is of a superior priesthood, one of an indestructible life. He lives forever. So then we get to get a chance to go back to that question that we asked ourselves earlier about the people spoken about in verse 3. We ask, how are these people who are among the vile and just as unwilling as the enemies of God in verse 2. How will they become willing and be made clean, not just ritually clean, but spiritually, as if they had never sinned? Yahweh's Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, is the answer. The people of the dew of the morning are not willing to follow him. They're not dressed in holy garments or in great numbers of refreshing power in their own right. They are that way in the footsteps of and by the transformation of Jesus Christ, the ever-living, the everlasting high priest, who himself, by the power of the promise of Yahweh and by the power of a perfectly lived life, Jesus rose from the darkness of the grave like the dew of the womb of the morning. He is a kind of first fruits of the dew ahead of those who would follow. Jesus, who offered freely sacrifice for the sins of his people, not lambs or bulls, but he offered himself, a perfect and sinless sacrifice. And not a sacrifice to be offered daily like the priests of old, but once only, effectual forever. By his perfect life, death, and immortality as priest, and by the unbreakable will and promise of Yahweh, Jesus Christ remains the great high priest, whose name is love, forever interceding for his people. And those people, his called people, by the nature of a transformed heart, willingly follow their Savior, their high priest, their king. He is the refreshing and renewing power from the morning, the dew of the earth, who is the power and the first fruits of the resurrected life. He leads his people through the grave that puts to death the old life, and his people rise like their Savior into new life. They are washed and dressed in garments white in numbers greater than the dew of the morning, like a great refreshment to the world, just as by the power of their Savior and High Priest. What a passage Psalm 110 is. And that's just a small taste of it. But other than getting a grasp of some great theology and attributes of our Lord and Savior as High Priest, what is there for us to personally meditate on and cling to other than the details of the psalm itself? I picked out two for you. Two great blessings of knowing the everlasting High Priest of Psalm 110 are confidence and comfort. Both confidence and comfort are deeply rooted in the unwavering oath of Yahweh and the everlasting priesthood of Jesus. Confidence. Confidence in the permanence of Jesus Christ's role as Savior and Mediator Priest. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Our Mediator will never fail or be replaced because of the threefold, the triple promise of Almighty God Yahweh. By Yahweh's name, by His oath, and by his unswerving and changing mind, we know that all God's promises in Christ are yes, and he will not change his mind. We can grasp onto that and be confident in that. We can also in Christ grasp and hold on to and be confident in Christ's eternality and perfection. His sacrifice is sufficient once and forever. And his everlasting life means he will never not be there to intercede for us. And then there is comfort. Our comfort is for almost identical reasons as our confidence, but it's more beneficial when we are faced and sometimes brought to despair when we're confronted by our sins and our failings. Face to face. And we start to wonder and we start to question. And we start to fear how such a perfect and holy God can continue to love such wretched and forever failing sinners such as ourselves. We may think to ourselves, will God run out of patience? Will he withdraw his priesthood in Jesus Christ? Will Christ's sacrifice expire or no longer be sufficient? And the answer is an emphatic no is the answer to all of them because of the perfect, everlasting High Priest and by the unchanging oath of God the Father. So with that confidence and comfort, so when it comes to David's son and David's Lord, we can sing the words of the hymn in confidence. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the height, the depth and the breadth of your word, your love and your promises to your son, and therefore the benefits to us, are beyond comprehension. In our finite minds, we long to grasp it, but you have let it be made known through your word enough to know that it is as unwavering as anything can be unwavering. You are Lord above all, and you cannot lie, and you cannot, your word and your promises cannot be undone. And the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ can neither end nor be undone, and there is none that he cannot cleanse who he does not call. Lord God, I ask that in the complexity and the beauty of your word in Psalm 110, that your people are filled with awe, but with comfort and with confidence. And in that comfort and confidence and awe, that they are driven to worship your name more than they did when they came in this morning. You are a most glorious, glorious God, and most worthy of praise. We thank you for the ordination of our high priest and his road to the cross and to rule at your right hand, which he does right now. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.